We have been looking forward to being in this church ever since we started Deputation. As Reese mentioned, we've known them. Reese, I think it's been longer than 4 years. Time has flown. But we've known them. We love their family. I can't speak for them about us. But real quick, I need to mention, we have two of our kids who are not here with us. We've had a pretty busy trip the last few days. Went up to New Hampshire for a conference and then came back down here last night. So we left our oldest two, Anna and James. You'll see their pictures on our displays. We left them at my parents' house in North Rose, New York, which is where they're living, where my dad's a pastor. So you'll hear a little bit more about them in the presentation and then in our testimony. But for Sunday school this morning, I wanted to talk about a theme, and if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 50. You've probably seen or heard in the news just recently, and real quick, I am not a news person. I actually don't enjoy listening to the news. I never have. I used to listen to conservative talk radio every single day when I worked in Greenville, South Carolina. I listened to the radio between jobs. And it got to the point where when I would come home, instead of sitting down and asking my wife how her day went, I unloaded on her everything that I learned on conservative talk radio. So in the Lord's will, I actually got a different job, and I didn't exactly have the opportunities to listen to the radio as much as I used to, which was great. I realized, wow, this is actually a whole lot nicer not listening to all this stuff. So I really haven't listened to the news since then, much at all. But here just recently, I was online looking at a news site, and I saw that the California governor apparently has paid to put big billboards up in conservative states inviting women who want abortions and who now cannot get them in certain conservative states, inviting them to California, offering them abortions in the state of California. And we saw one of those billboards in Indiana, which is a conservative state. But what caught my attention at the bottom of all these billboards is a scripture quote that the governor put. He quoted the second greatest commandment, the words of our Lord himself. He quoted Mark 12:31 by saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Claiming that he's the neighbor who is loving everybody and welcoming them into California for these abortions. Then what he said, he finishes the verse, okay? He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these." Okay, now he did two things. Number one, he ripped that second commandment, second greatest commandment, out of its context because he forgot about the first greatest commandment. And by doing that, he made "love thy neighbor as yourself" look like the greatest commandment. Second thing he did was he used the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself to support a Satan-planned murder of children. Okay, so when I saw that billboard, my mind starts fast-forwarding to the years where my kids can read. And they see a billboard like that. And they see a Bible verse on it. Do you think they're going to have questions in their mind? And one of the questions they're going to ask is, what's God's reaction to this? We all know coworkers. We all have unsaved family. We all have people that we interact with who are not believers. At least I hope we all do. And they're going to come to us with questions like this. Listen, I know you're a Christian. How does God respond to this? How does God respond to wicked people? Well, we can take them to Psalm 50. In verse 16, "But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. Which is exactly what the governor did. Okay, so what's God's reaction to this? Verse 22. Here's God's reaction. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's God's reaction. But when people ask us that question, what's God's reaction? We need to point them to God's solution, which is the next verse. Verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. And what we're going to do now is go through our Old Testament and look at this idea really peppered throughout our whole Old Testament. And we're going to start in the book of Ezekiel and then go back. Okay, so if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, what's God's reaction to wickedness? How are we to answer these questions when people who know we're Christians, and we may be in this room and we're not even sure what God's reaction is to blatant wickedness like this? Apparently, in the nation of Israel, there was a proverb that was cycling through the nation. You think of a proverb, you think of a wise saying that speaks truth. Well, once again, they were using something that was meant to be for good, and they were twisting it. We find the proverb in verse 2. And this is God coming before Ezekiel. He says, what mean ye that ye, talking about the nation of Israel, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, here's the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What in the world does that mean? Okay? Well, look at it. You have a dad who picks a grape. You know what they're like? They're really hard, and they're a lot smaller than they should be. And you eat it, and it's really sour. And it's unpleasant. The second part of that proverb said, the children taste the sourness, not the father. What is the nation of Israel using this proverb for to teach about God? The rest of the chapter explains it. They're saying that God is punishing children for the sins of their fathers. And he's punishing fathers for the sins of their children. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, God's going to ask a question about himself later in this chapter, and that leads us to think that because this proverb was being cycled, they were being brought to a conclusion about God that he enjoyed punishing wickedness. How do we know that was their conclusion? Because in verse 23, God asks that question of himself. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? And we're going to work our way to his answer, going back to verse 20. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Verse 21. But if the wicked will turn, and that's what we saw in Psalm 50, verse 23, God's solution. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then again, God asks this question, do I really enjoy punishing wicked people? Do I have pleasure that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live? What's God's reaction to wickedness? The second half of verse 30, for the second time, God gives an invitation. Look in verse 30, second half. God says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, God answers the question that he asked of himself in verse 23. Does God enjoy punishing wicked people? No. God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God." And dear folks, for the third time in this chapter, the end of verse 32, God says, "Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." That's God's reaction to wickedness, is the gospel. Now turn with me, please, back to the book of Genesis, the first books of our Bible. And we're going to look at how this has played out, how this reaction of God looks like in literal cases in our Old Testaments. God's reaction to wickedness. Because it's one thing for us to say, this is what God said. God's reaction to this wickedness is the gospel. And they say, well, yeah, but I don't really believe that. Well, now let's take them to actual illustrations of this. Think of the life of Adam and Eve. They had a perfect, perfect relationship with God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. And within moments, they go from being completely sinless to sinful. They break the one commandment that God gives. What does Satan do? Satan takes the words of God and twists them in the form of a temptation, which is exactly what we see on these billboards. It's exactly what we saw in Ezekiel, twisting the words of God. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. They immediately become sinners. What's God's reaction? Verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, they heard the voice or the sound. If you have a number 1 next to the word voice, you look in your margin and it's the word sound. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What was God's first reaction? He came down to the garden. He was seeking Adam and Eve. I remember as a kid, and probably a lot of you remember when you were kids, we played with Legos. It was our favorite indoor activity. And the only time we played with Legos usually was when it was raining outside. But you know what it's like when you buy a Lego set and you open up the box. The picture on the Lego set is what you're going for. That's why you bought the Lego set, because of the picture on the box. But when you open up that Lego set, what do you have? Do you have what's on the picture? No, you have all these little individual bags of all these tiny Lego pieces. And you're like, that's not what I wanted. So you open up the instruction book and you have step 1 through however big the Lego set is. It could be step 1 through 13 or 1 through 60. And you follow step by step by step, putting all those little Lego pieces together until you have what's on the front of the box. Well, I'm saying this from experience. What happens when you get to step, let's say, 23, and you realize you forgot step 13? You can't go on to step 24. You have to, what do you have to do? You have to tear it apart and start all over again, or at least go back to step 13. Is that what God did with Adam and Eve? When they messed up, did he ball them up? Did he go back to step 1 and start over? No, his reaction was he came down to them, and then, in verse 15, in Adam and Eve's presence, God is speaking to Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we understand this verse to be the first giving of the gospel. Right there in front of Adam and Eve, God gives them good news. And then in verse 21, we see tender care of our God. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." You realize the first death on this planet was God killing an animal to give two wicked people clothes. That's God's reaction to wickedness. He came to them, he gave them good news, and he took care of them. Fast forward just a few years to Genesis chapter 12. It's more than just a few years. But in Genesis chapter 12, we have the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the beginning of the chapter, God comes to Abram, who would be called Abraham later, and he gives him promises. And at the end of this covenant, in verse 3, God says to Abram, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessed. All the families of the earth, because of his covenant with Abraham. Okay, so how did that work? What did God promise Abraham? Well, he promised him land. He promised him descendants. Okay? And what God is saying is because of my keeping my covenant with you, every single nation in the world will be blessed. How? Well, now turn with me, please, to Genesis 41. This is one of the clearest examples of how this covenant works, with nations being blessed because of God's covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham children, and he promised him grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He promised him a lineage, a line. And we come to the life of Joseph, one of Abraham's descendants. And you know the story of Joseph very well. Joseph was one of many brothers. They hated him. It got to the point where they actually banded against their own brother Joseph because he was his father's favorite. They sold him into slavery. They sold him to a band of slave traders who then took him to Egypt and sold him in Egypt to be a slave. Well, it looks pretty grim for him, but in his slavery, he works up in his reputation, and he has a very good reputation. Then that reputation comes crashing down because of a false accusation from Potiphar's wife. Then he goes to jail. And then in jail, Joseph builds up another good reputation. And it's during this time that the Pharaoh himself has a bad dream. And he doesn't know what it means. And I find it interesting that his soothsayers, the men who usually would come to Pharaoh and interpret dreams for him, didn't even try to interpret his dream. They could have lied to him and got the reward. They could have made up an interpretation. But these men didn't even try because they knew, surely they knew it was a supernatural dream. Pharaoh had this dream, didn't know what he meant, it was bothering him. So then finally one of his servants said, hey, I met a guy in jail who interpreted a dream. And it came to pass exactly how he interpreted it. Pharaoh said, go get that guy out of jail. I want to see him right now. Joseph comes to Pharaoh. And through the words of God, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And we understand it to be 7 years of great harvest for the land of Egypt. And then another 7 years of a great famine in the land of Egypt. Well, in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 53, we come to the end of those first 7 years. It happened just as God said through the mouth of Joseph. 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth, again, there's a number one next to that. And in your margin it says famine. The 7 years of famine began to come according as Joseph, remember, one of Abraham's descendants, according as Joseph had said. And the famine was in all lands. The famine was in all lands. Not just Egypt. But in the land of Egypt, there was bread. Why? Because of their 7 years of great harvest. And Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of being the steward of all this great harvest and putting all this stuff in reserve, planning for the famine. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto who? One of Abraham's descendants. Go to Joseph. What he says to do, what he says to you, do. Here's a second time Genesis says this about the famine. Verse 56. The famine was over all the face of the earth. This was a worldwide famine. Okay? The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Look at me in verse 57. In all countries. All countries came to Egypt to who? To Joseph. All countries came to Joseph to buy corn. And for the third time, and I don't think this is ironic, but for the third time, God says in this chapter, because the famine was so sore in all the lands. Why did God say that three times in just a few verses? Because he wanted to make a point. All nations, what he promised Abraham, all nations were blessed by God keeping his covenant with Abraham, giving him descendants, and now one of his descendants is the source of blessing for all these nations. They come to Egypt because they have no food. They hear Egypt has food. All nations in the world come to Egypt for food, and it's there because of Joseph. Okay, now just think with me. We know what happens in the rest of Genesis. But think with me, you know, back then they didn't have the trade system. They didn't have Amazon Prime. They didn't have FedEx, UPS. When one nation wanted something that they couldn't grow and another nation could, how did they get it? They either traded or they purchased it. So they would send caravans, wagons, camels, and they would travel to these nations. That's how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place. And they would trade things that they have for things that they wanted. They would buy, they would barter. Do you think now that Egypt has worldwide fame, that they were a hub for trade, even after the famine ended? Now they have the attention of all these nations. Now all these people are coming to Egypt for trade. Egypt is getting things from all these other nations. They're trading, they're doing all this. And we know that Joseph's fame does not last very long. He dies, a new pharaoh comes. Genesis tells us a new pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And he saw Joseph's descendants. He saw Joseph's brothers and their kids. All these Jews, all these Hebrews. And the pharaoh is scared that they're going to become more powerful than Egypt and take over Egypt. So he tells his men, let's make these people slaves. So they make them slaves. And now Jews are the ones who are filling up the caravans who come to trade. All these nations are coming to Egypt. They see the great wealth. What else do they see? They see thousands of slaves. Abraham's descendants. But you also know that they don't stay slaves, do they? And through God using Moses, he brings them out of Egypt by using 10 plagues to destroy Egypt. Okay? Now turn with me real quick to the book of Leviticus, because God says something about the way he brought Israel out of Egypt. In Leviticus chapter 26, again, we're asking the question, what's God's reaction to wickedness? He's already promised to bless all nations because of his covenant with Abraham. So it's looking like he's blessing all these wicked nations. In Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 45, God is reviewing to the nation of Israel. He's reviewing about the day he brought them out of Egypt. In Leviticus 26, verse 45, God says, "But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." What's unique about the way God brought Israel out of Egypt? Well, if you just look at that verse, you think of heathen. The Egyptians were heathens. I don't know Hebrew. I'm not a scholar. But praise the Lord, there is a free Bible software online where you can go on and you can pick apart these Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for heathen is translated literally nations. God's saying, in the sight of all the nations, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. How? Well, think of all the attention Egypt has. All these people are coming to Egypt for trade. They see all these thousands of slaves. Then all of a sudden they come back for next year for trade, and Egypt is destroyed, and all those slaves are gone. And you think of the way God destroyed Egypt. What do we know of the times in our Old Testament when one nation destroys the other? What do they do with the spoils? What do they do with the food, the animals? They take it. What happened to the food and a lot of the animals in Egypt? God destroyed it with fire and hail, locusts. So these nations show up and, hey, this wealthy nation is destroyed. Who would destroy corn? Who would destroy all their animals? That's wealth back then. God destroyed Egypt in a way that pointed to a supernatural destruction, and these nations would have had to know it had something to do with all those slaves who were gone. God saying he brought them out of Egypt in the sight of all the nations. Well, God brings them out of Egypt, and then you know that he calls them to live a certain kind of lifestyle. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24, God tells them they are not to live like the pagans around them. God takes them to the promised land. They're living in a land where all these wicked nations are surrounding them. And in Leviticus chapter 18, the beginning of the chapter, God goes through all these wicked sins that wicked nations are committing. And in verse 24, he tells the people, I don't want you to live like that. Fast forward two chapters in Leviticus 20, verse 26, God tells them why. Why did God give them all these laws and rules that sometimes is a little discouraging to read through in our Bibles when we get to this book? If you read through your whole Bible and you get to all these laws, sometimes it gets a little unentertaining. But God says in Leviticus 20, verse 26, the basis, the reason that he's calling them to live like this is because of God's what? Because of his holiness. And they are supposed to reflect their God in front of all these pagan nations. God reaches the hearts of lost people when his people live a separated lifestyle. So did it work? God rescued Israel. He brought them out, called them to live this lifestyle, keeping all these laws. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Did Israel keep these laws faithfully? We know they didn't, because what should have been a 7-day journey from Egypt to the Promised Land took them 40 years because of their idolatry and wickedness. Think of one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. Think of Solomon, wisest man. Solomon built a pagan temple for the purpose of idol worship because of the influence of his hundreds of wives and their idolatry background. It obviously didn't work. We know it didn't work. So now we have a wicked nation, Israel. What's God's reaction to that? Well, God chose Israel, and going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God chose Israel to bring the Messiah. And if you would turn with me now to our New Testaments, where we will end. And in Galatians chapter 3, and again, we're asking ourselves, maybe you haven't asked yourself this yet, but I would encourage you to ask yourself, what do I tell someone who asks me what my God thinks about all the wickedness? I grew up in New York State, thankfully 6 hours from New York City, but very familiar with the wickedness in New York State and every other state in our nation. We have unsaved friends, we have coworkers, we have children who look up to us and come to us and say, Mr. So-and-so, mom, dad, brother, cousin, what does the God that you believe in, what's his reaction to all this wickedness? How can he allow all this to happen? What's his solution? He's not doing a very good job. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we have Paul, who was, by the way, a devout Jew, followed all those laws. Now he comes in his regeneration lifestyle. Christ, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it was written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now notice verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, God's promise to bless all nations, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, all the nations, through the Jews keeping the law. No. Through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. My friends, this is the message we have for lost people who don't know where all this wickedness is coming from. One of the biggest pitfalls of evolution is they will never be able to explain the wickedness of mankind. Where does all this come from? It comes from wicked hearts. What's God's reaction? His reaction is the gospel, Jesus Christ. One more passage in our New Testament is, turn back with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. God is blessing the nations of the world ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. It was never really all about Israel. God used them. But that wasn't God's end goal. God's end goal was our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that God actually brought in two pagan women. He brought them into the nation of Israel, and they are in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You have Rahab, and you have who? Ruth. Two pagan worshipers. They are integrated into the nation of Israel, and God includes them to bring His Son. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God's reaction to wicked people is His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the message we have to give to our children. That's the message we have to give to anybody who asks us. We see those billboards. What's going on with the billboards? Well, these are wicked people. And God's reaction is, Psalm 50, is anger. But His solution is that they would turn from their sin and repent. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are so grateful that the message that we have to carry wherever we go is not a message that comes from our own hearts. It's not a message that comes from our lips. It's a message that comes from Your Word. I pray that You would give us the boldness to take this message, to show people who honestly sometimes really want to know what You think. Give us the courage to open Your Word and show them what You tell us You think about wickedness and sin. Thank You for those of us in the room that You have saved. Thank You for our salvation. And we pray that You would use this day, this Lord's Day, the beginning of a new week, to set the precedent of the rest of our week in worship. And that today You would receive all the glory, all the honor, not just in this church in Albany, but in churches all around this globe who are opening Your Word and preaching the gospel and performing their worship in a way that honors You, that Your name would be glorified and that Your people would be protected. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.